Amen. That was a real treat. Thank you, Chris. Thank you, Wally. Thank you, Chris, also just for the great selection of songs this morning. I think it's really good to hear that message over and over again. The message that we cannot cleanse our own conscience, we cannot cleanse our own hands, but Jesus has died. He has rose again, and that is our hope. That is the only way that we've been able to define life in this world. So, if you would open with me this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're in our third week now of this series looking through the book, the letter, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church in Thessalonica. And let's do this. Before we read the word this morning, let's go to God and let's ask him to have his blessing on the preaching of his word this morning. Our Father God, this is your word. Lord, you have given it to us, and it is your truth, and it is your gospel. And God, we ask this morning that you will open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, open our hearts to believe the message that you have given us today through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will, look with me in verse 5 of chapter 1. We'll read through verse 10. You know what? Let's actually back up to verse 4 if I could overlap Ben from last week a little bit, if you wouldn't mind, just to get the real flow of Paul's thought here in this passage. So verse 4, the Holy Spirit writes, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom you raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." When I was 11 years old, I walked down the aisle in my home church, and I told everyone there that I had become a Christian. At that time, I didn't really know a whole lot about Christianity, because honestly, even though I'd grown up in church, I had pretty much goofed off on Sundays and on Wednesdays, and I just didn't really pay attention to it. I didn't know a whole lot, but I knew enough to know that hell was real and that I didn't want to go there. And so I knew enough to know that I didn't want to do that. And so I have to do whatever it takes so that I avoid that. And so I said, well, I'm a Christian now. But then what I found was that for really the next 8 years of my life, I was constantly plagued by doubts and uncertainty about whether or not I was really a Christian. And I think if I could be honest, probably my greatest fear during that time was that somebody would ask me to give a testimony of my faith. I'm sure you guys have had that before. Share your testimony. Let's all share our testimonies. And whenever that time would come up in youth group, I just froze. I had no idea what to do. Because in my experience, the best testimonies were always these people who come and they say, you know, God saved me out of a life of sexual immorality and from drug abuse and from a life of hatred and pain and all these things. And I didn't know what to say. I mean, I didn't know how to give testimony to what God had done in my life. Because all I knew is I didn't want to go to hell, and I knew that Jesus got me out of that, but that was it. And really, it wasn't until my first semester in Bible college, and I was 19 years old, that I finally realized that I hadn't been a Christian all those years. And one of the means that God used to help me see that I didn't really have true faith was I read the Bible. And as I read the Bible, I came into contact with this idea that the Bible presents some certain evidences how you can know that you are a Christian, know that you have been saved. And what we're going to see today is that that's exactly what Paul and Silas and Timothy are doing in this passage. We're going to see evidence or a demonstration of real faith. What is real Christianity, and what does that look like in the church setting? We're going to look at a line of reasoning here where Paul gives this key idea, and then he works to explain how and why he says what he says. And so look with me in verse 4. If I could just draw your attention to this. And you point this out. He says, for we know brothers loved by God that he has chosen you. And then in verse 5, it starts off with what word? Because. Or maybe your translation says for. And so it's a line of reasoning here. He's going to give some reasoning, some evidence that he knows that they have been chosen by God. What I want us to see is that Paul can be confident of the election of these believers, and we can be confident in the fact that we have been chosen and loved by God by a couple of criteria. And there are two ways I want us to work through today. And according to this passage, we can know we've been chosen by God. The first one is that the gospel you've heard has the power to change lives. You can know you're a Christian in part because the gospel that you have sat under, you have heard preached, has the power to change lives. That's the gospel. That's the good news that has come to you. So first of all, let me ask you today, is the gospel you've heard a life-changing gospel? Paul begins in this passage by drawing attention to the message he and the other apostles and missionaries brought to Thessalonica. And you notice in verse 5 that he points out three characteristics of this message. He says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, if you remember with me where the church in Thessalonica was, this is the Greek Roman world, right? And Thessalonica is in the center of this world. And one of the aspects of this society, you may know, is that public speaking, or that the act of oratory and rhetoric, was highly exalted in this society. It was a common thing to hear speeches. It was almost like a form of entertainment, in a sense. You know, if I were to ask one of you or a couple of you to come up on the stage today and just give like a short speech, maybe even on a topic that you like just defending your favorite food or your favorite memory, you'd probably freeze, right? You'd get those sweaty palms. You start to get that racing heartbeat. I mean, you wouldn't know what to do. And I would guess that for the majority of us, you probably haven't given more than one or two speeches in your life, probably back in maybe elementary or middle school. But you know, for the Thessalonians, it was a common experience. It was just a part of their everyday life to go and hear speeches, and then the everyday man was expected to be able to speak in public as well. There was this expectation that you would be trained in some art of making an argument, defending that argument, and making it sound really good when you do that. That was something that was expected in this society. But what Paul wants to remind the church of here is that his and the other missionaries' preaching wasn't like the philosophers. It wasn't like the politicians that they would go and they would listen to with their airtight logic and their gripping illustrations and just this sense of just a powerful word that comes just through logic and just through reason. All right? It wasn't just that the message they preached made sense. He says there's something else about this message that sets it apart and that shows it to be a true message. The uniqueness of his gospel, the uniqueness of the good news, was that when the apostles preached the gospel, people listened, not just because it made sense, because it had a power. Specifically, I want to argue, the power to change lives. Paul himself even said that his message would never make sense to the natural mind. You recall what he says in 1 Corinthians 1. He says that Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. As Paul says, the unbelieving Jew in this time would have found it totally ridiculous to believe that their king, their Messiah they had been waiting for so long, would have died. That he would have been crucified, that he wouldn't have come conquering. That would have appeared just ludicrous to them. And the same way for the Greek. This message doesn't make any sense. And so then you have to ask yourself, well, how is it that we see the church in Thessalonica being born, and not only being born, but thriving? And that's why Paul says the gospel came to them not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And one of the evidences of salvation is that you have heard the true gospel, the true good news of God. And now, understand me, I have to make this very clear so you don't get me wrong here. Going to church, listening to good preaching, reading good books, hearing the message alone cannot save anyone. All right, do not hear me to say that if you go to church, if you sit under good preaching, that makes you a Christian. You guys are familiar with the old saying, you know, it doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage for a day or two makes you a car. And it's a little hokey, but it's true, I think. Sitting under good preaching doesn't make you a Christian, but it is one of the evidences that you have come to know Jesus is that you have heard the true gospel. That the message that you have received, the way you have heard that God saves sinners is right. And that it has the power to change lives. It has to be more than just a set of truths that you believe, like you believe that 2 plus 2 equals 4, and that in 1492 Columbus sailed the ocean blue. It's more than just assent to facts. It's more than just hearing information. But there is a power of life change in the gospel that you have to have heard. You have to have received the message. This is exactly what Paul says. How shall they believe if they do not hear? You must believe in the life-changing power of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for salvation. So that's the first evidence, these believers in Thessalonica's salvation, their election, the power of the gospel they heard preached. Now notice with me, secondly though, the gospel actually changed their lives. And the first evidence of a gospel-changed life is that you both follow and that you set a godly example. Look with me in verse 6. Paul says, "And you became imitators of us," and again he is speaking of himself and the other missionaries who preached the gospel in this city. "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." You see the cycle that Paul references here. It's the idea that first the Thessalonians saw the life that Paul and these other Christian leaders lived, which then pointed them to the life that Jesus lived, which they themselves then lived out and served as a demonstration of Christ-likeness to all the churches and all the believers in the surrounding area. It's that cycle, and it just keeps going on. This is evangelism, right? This is the gospel spreading through the power of a godly life, the power of a godly witness, a changed life. I think one of the easiest ways to see absolutely no change from a workout program is to choose a poor workout partner. And I think, if you could just allow me, I think the reason why I'm still skinny today is because I have just made some poor choices regarding who I go to work out with. Inevitably, I end up choosing the tech-savvy guy, the guy that just wants to go and play on his phone the whole time, my roommate, or I choose the skinny guy just like me who he's just not really there to work out, he's there to socialize or just, you know, whatever. And every time that I've told myself it's time for a change in my life, you know, it's time to add some muscle, it's time to bulk up and get serious about this thing, it seems like inevitably I end up with a guy that when I'm over there saying, you know, "All right, man, let's go to the gym, you ready?" He's always like, "You know, I got to catch up on my Netflix shows. Man, I'm really full. I just ate. I'm really tired. I'd rather just take a nap. I just got so much to do. I'm not feeling the gym today. Maybe tomorrow." And let me just warn you right now. If your workout partner tells you that, just even one time, you need to run away and you need to find a new workout partner. Because if they tell you that one time, they will desert you. They will leave the gym forever. Trust me, it's happened. I've seen it in my own life. It's hard to see real change whenever you choose an example that isn't an example worth imitating. You choose to follow someone, you choose someone to serve as your model who isn't really worth modeling. They're not really worth following. But at the same time, it's hard not to change when you choose to follow an example that's worth modeling, a life that's worth imitating. What we see here is that the reason the gospel took root in the lives of the Thessalonians and the reason that it brought real evidence of salvation is because they followed the right example. You can't choose a better example of how to live the Christian life than Jesus, right? You can't choose a better example of how to live the Christian life in some sense than even the Apostle Paul. But notice also with me the specific nature of this imitation. Paul says that the way in which the Thessalonians imitated both him and Christ was in suffering with joy. They suffered with joy. And now you may recall a couple weeks ago, Pastor Ben taught us that if you want to understand a little bit more about what happened in the history of the founding of the Church of Thessalonica, you can flip over to Acts 17, where we see Paul for the first time coming and preaching to these, at that point, unsaved people. And what it tells us is that in this city of Thessalonica, there were unbelieving Jews, and there were also some God-fearing Greeks. And what you find, we don't have the time to flip over there, but what you find is that whenever Paul preaches the gospel to them, they become very, very upset. And the reason they become upset is because they say that Paul and these other men are preaching a different king than Caesar. They're preaching a different way of life, a different set of rules to live by, a whole different understanding of the world, of reality, of salvation. And you remember what he says there, that these men have turned the world upside down. That's the kind of faith that the apostles showed among the Thessalonians. And what happened was that the Jews, the unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving Greeks in that city, couldn't stand it. And so the Bible says that they formed a mob and they literally ran Paul and the other men out of the city. They ran him out of the city, and apparently what we see here is that this sort of persecution, this sort of suffering continued in the lives of the Thessalonians. It continued in their lives, but that wasn't the end of the story. Because Paul commends them that in the midst of their suffering, they still found joy. They still found hope in Christ. For many of us, we need the gospel to change our perspective on suffering. As the author of Hebrews commends us in Hebrews 12:3, we need to look to Jesus and consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, don't misunderstand me here. Jesus did not come primarily to give us an example. All right, the greatness of the work of Jesus for us is not that he came to tell us how to live and then he modeled it for us. That's not the main thing that Jesus does for us. The main thing Jesus does for us is brings us forgiveness from the wrath of God through his death, burial, and resurrection. Don't misunderstand that. However, once you have received that forgiveness, once you have Christ living inside of you, his power living inside of you, then Christ's example should be a motivating factor in the Christian life. You should be able to see the way that Christ endured suffering, the way that he modeled what it is to find joy, even when it seems like the world is against you, and indeed the world was against him. And we should be able to look to Christ. We should be able to look at the way that he endured such pain and such agony, not to make light of the way that we suffer. I mean, obviously, none of us are ever going to face any sort of the same sufferings, any sort of the same pains that Christ suffered. But at the same time, it can serve as a model. It can serve as a worthy example of us, for us to follow in our Christian life. Not just get through suffering, but to endure it with joy, with hope. And that's the kind of thing that sets apart Christianity. That we don't just worship comfort. We don't just worship our own needs, our own desires, but even whenever things seem stacked against us, we can still have hope, we can still rejoice, we can still find joy. Now, before we move on to the next point, I want to address what I think could be maybe a little bit of a concern on your part here, because I know it was a little bit of concern on my part as well. And it concerns this idea of imitation. And if I'm right, I think that there could be a few of us here that maybe you've grown in your understanding of the gospel. You've grown in your understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And what you find is that as you do that, inevitably, God leads you to a greater understanding of your own sin, of the own ways that you struggle and that you don't measure up, you don't always get it right, that you're not exactly the greatest example. And I wonder if some of us here today are thinking maybe, you know, who am I to serve as an example for others? I mean, who am I to tell people, follow me? I mean, I don't have it all together. And if I tell people, you know, look to me as an example of how to live the Christian life, man, they're just going to end up messed up because I've ended up pretty messed up too. And I don't want that pressure on me. I don't want that burden on me. Well, I think you're right in some sense that is a good attitude to have. It is good to understand your sinfulness. It is good to understand that you don't have it all together. But maybe whenever you've come up to someone and maybe you've had a conversation with them and they've said, oh, you're a Christian. You're one of the good guys, right? You're one of those righteous people. You just want to quickly deflect that and say, no, it's only about Jesus. And I think that's great. I think that's the right thing to do. However, this shouldn't keep us from seeking to set an example in our Christian lives. That if we take the idea that we are sinful and that we're never going to be perfect in this life as an excuse to not set an example, to not seek to have a life worth imitating, then we're just abusing the gospel. We're taking the gospel and we're saying, it frees me from having to live a life of holiness. And that is not the message of the gospel. That's not what Paul proclaimed. That is not the way that Jesus taught as well. It's not the view of yourself that the gospel should cause you to take. And I think what it is just, it's a false humility that sees Paul and Timothy and Silas here talking about imitating their faith and wonders how prideful, right? How arrogant to say, follow me. And Paul says this in many places, does he not? He says, follow me even as I follow Christ in 1 Corinthians. So how can he say that and at the same time say the gospel? This saying is worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. How can Paul say, I am the worst of sinners, but at the same time, follow me? It's a bit of a paradox, isn't it? But I think what he's talking about here is that, again, once you have the power of God living inside of you, once you become a Christian, Jesus has saved you and he has transformed you from the inside out. You then have the ability to live a Christ-like life. You have the ability to pursue holiness and to set an example for other believers. That's what the Thessalonians did. That's how they became imitators of Paul and of the Lord. But you can't miss that too. This wasn't just Paul standing up in front of them and saying, oh, just do whatever I do. That's how cults get started, right? This is Paul standing up and saying, follow me as I follow who? Christ. As I follow Christ, as I learn from his example, follow me and I will point you to him. I will show you what Jesus is like by my daily life. And I believe that's the same message that God wants us to follow today. I want to ask you just a very simple question today. Are you living a life worth imitating? Are you living a life worth imitating? What about for your children? What about for your grandchildren? For your parents? Your siblings? Your coworkers? Your unbelieving friends? New believers who are looking to you? Do they see Jesus in the way that you live? Is your life pointing them to Christ? Pointing them to follow Jesus? Not just follow you, but follow Jesus? Is there any area in your life that could be compromising the integrity of the faith that you profess to believe? Because I guarantee you, people take notice. Just like they take notice of a life that imitates Jesus, they take notice of a life that claims to follow Jesus, claims to imitate Jesus, but at the same time, apparently lives something entirely different. My hope and my prayer is that Vine Street would be the kind of church where the gospel is not only proclaimed on a Sunday morning, on a Sunday night, on a Wednesday night, that the truth of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, wouldn't just come whenever we gather together here inside this building, but that what we hear here in this building, the truths that we hear, the truths that we claim to believe, would take root in our hearts in such a way that it would go forth outside the walls of this building to everyone that we come into contact with. Let's plead with God to help us become an example of Christ-likeness in this community, and in our homes, in our conversations, in our acts of love and service, in our compassion, the suffering and broken lives that God has placed in our midst. I pray it would be said of Vine Street that, just like it was said of the church in Thessalonica, that the word of the Lord has sounded forth from us in Louisville and in Kentucky and even everywhere in the world. May God make it so. Well, as we've seen, the first aspect of a gospel-changed life is imitation of a godly believer. But notice secondly and finally that another aspect of a gospel-changed life is repentance and faith in God. Second aspect of a godly changed life is repentance and faith in God. Look with me in verse 9 at what is really just a great really one of the best short summaries of the gospel that you'll find throughout all the New Testament. Paul says, "They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, we could spend weeks just on these two verses right here. I mean, probably months. Unfortunately, we don't have the time, so we're going to have to move through it a little quickly. But notice with me, if you will, that the reception that Paul says the gospel had among these believers was primarily a conversion. It was primarily a change in their lives at a very, very fundamental level. And notice that this change was visual. It was visual. It occurred with such power that there was a noticeable difference in the lives of these believers, a noticeable difference that anyone could have seen, that they no longer served the same God they used to serve. They no longer lived the same way they used to live, no longer worshiped what they used to worship, no longer loved what they used to love, but that they have a new king, a new Lord, a new God now. And Paul says that is powerful. It's the power of the gospel. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean becoming a better person, turning over a new leaf, getting a new outlook on life. It's an organic change that starts with the heart. It starts with the reorienting of what you see as most worthy of your praise and your time and your love and your money. And by nature, for all of us, that's anything but God. We're born into this world worshiping anything, loving anything but the God who made us. And that is called an idol. That's what Paul's talking about here. But the great work that God does in bringing us to salvation is to deliver us from all of the false gods we once worshiped. All of our love for ourselves and for comfort and for popularity and for sex and for money and for greed. All of these things that once enslaved us, but not just to take us from that way of living, but to deliver us to a new life, life in Jesus. You can't miss that. To be a Christian is to put off your former way of living and to receive, to put on brand new life with new sets of priorities, new desires, new values, and most importantly, a new Lord, a new King, a new ruler in your life, who you submit to. Paul says it is this new Lord, Jesus, whom we now await. The idea of Jesus' return is one of the key ideas in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And we're going to see it a lot in the coming weeks, so I don't want to get into it in too great a detail right now. But I do want to point out that the message of Paul in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and really throughout all of the Scripture, is that the idea that Jesus is coming back isn't primarily something that we should study so that we can figure out, well, you know, when is it? Is it going to be this time, or is it going to be, you know, within a couple of years when we study the codes and all these other things? And, you know, when he comes back, is it going to be this long of a reign? And are believers going to be with him? It's important to study those things. But what you need to understand is that first and foremost, the way that Paul talks about the return of Jesus in Thessalonians, he talks about it as a matter of encouragement. The fact that Jesus is coming back is meant to encourage us. It's meant to spur us on to faithfulness, to joy, specifically in the midst of suffering. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, he says, in light of the hope of Jesus' coming, that we should encourage one another and build one another up. In chapter 4, verse 18, he commands the Thessalonians to encourage one another with these words, talking about his return. This morning, the imminent return of Jesus Christ should be a source of great hope for all believers. I want you to think about what it is that we are waiting and hoping for. As believers in Christ, we have been delivered from the sin that enslaved us. Our King has come. We have been rescued. We have been set free. And we have been given new life in his kingdom. But our King has gone away, right? Just for a little while. He's gone away to be with his Father. And he has left us here on this earth as his ambassadors. And he's left us here on this earth as his ambassadors in a broken world. Right? We all feel this. This world is not as it should be. And that even though we're Christians, even though For those of us here who are believers, God has saved you. God has delivered you from, as Paul says, the wrath that is to come. We still face trials, right? We still face suffering. We're not immune to the same things that many unbelievers go through. Sometimes in even a worse degree. We still hurt. We still experience financial problems. People still die. We still face a lot of pain in this world. But the good news, the way that Paul always encourages believers to endure these sufferings is to keep in mind that our King is coming back. That he hasn't always left us. He's going to come back for us. And the message of Paul in 1 Thessalonians is that when Jesus comes back, he's coming back for us. He's coming back to bring us to himself. And when he does, he's going to do away with all sin and all suffering. And the Bible says that the last enemy that he'll destroy is death. And he's going to make a new kingdom where we'll reign with him forever and ever in perfect joy. That's what Paul means when he says in verse 10 that we're waiting for his Son from heaven. And this truth, man, this truth has the potential to completely change the way that you see the problems in your life, to completely change the way that you see your struggle with sin, the reality that you can't ever seem to get it together, you can't ever seem to progress in Christ-likeness. It completely changes the way that you view your life and your struggle on this earth. And it should give us hope. But of course, there's a second part to this, isn't there? There's a second aspect that's going to happen whenever Jesus comes back. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that for the Christian, God has not destined us for wrath. He has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're here today and you're not a Christian, would you let me speak to you very, very honestly for just a moment? The Bible says that when Jesus returns, Christians will go to be with him and they will avoid the final wrath of hell. But for the one who doesn't know Jesus, the one who hasn't turned from their sins and doesn't have faith in him and has not submitted to his lordship, the Bible says that you will not escape wrath. In fact, in the Gospel of John, it says that for the one who does not believe, the wrath of God abides on him. Remains on him even now. And the reality is that if you don't know Jesus today, if you do not have a relationship with him, if you have never turned from your sins, then the return of Jesus should scare you a little bit. You have every reason to be afraid, every reason to shrivel and fear whenever Jesus comes back. You have every reason to fear death. Because the reality is it's not going to get any better. That's the message of the wrath of God. And I know it's not hard to hear. Or I know it's not easy to hear. I know it's not easy to believe. But you have to feel the weight of the wrath of the all-powerful, all-knowing, almighty God of the universe abiding on you even now. If you've never turned from your rebellion to God, you never place your faith in Jesus, the Bible says that one day when you face this wrath, that you will beg for the mountains and the rocks to fall on you rather than you face the wrath of God. That would be better off for you. However, the Bible says that the good news today is that there is a way of escape. There is a hope. You don't have to face this wrath. God has provided a way of salvation from the wrath to come, and it came in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus is our substitute, who lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we should have died. He was treated as if he were the worst of sinners, even though the Bible says he never sinned. And because he did that, the penalty that was due you for your sins was placed fully, completely on Jesus Christ so that you might have forgiveness and eternal life with God. Every sinful thought, every sinful attitude, every sinful action, every rebellious crime, Jesus paid the penalty for them all in our place so that we would be forgiven and brought into right relationship with God. So for the Christian today, we celebrate the fact that as we read about God delivering us from the wrath to come, that is a reality in our lives, even now, that God will deliver us. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be a glorious return. We're going to meet him, and we are going to reign with him forever. And we have every reason to celebrate and take heart in the midst of our suffering, because God has saved us. He has forgiven us fully, forever. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want to say that there is hope of forgiveness and salvation for you today. And the Bible says the way that we receive this salvation is to do exactly what the Thessalonians did here. To turn to God, turn from our sin, and turn to God. This means repenting of the things that you have trusted in to save you, and trusting only in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. As Chris comes up now to lead us in one more song, if you want to do that today, or if you just want to come and you just want to talk to somebody about what it looks like to be a Christian, what it means to turn from your sins, what it means to believe the gospel, how that should change us, I would just invite you to come down front in just a minute. Or if you want, just find myself or find one of the other pastors after the service. We would be more than happy to talk to you in private about what it means to be a believer, about how you too can experience this forgiveness, experience this hope, this joy, to know that God is your God, that he loves you. Maybe today, God has spoken to you in a different way, and you just want someone to pray with you. However it is that God has spoken to you today, I invite you to respond to him right now.